If you'd like to turn back to John chapter 12 on page 101 of the second part of the Bible, that would be a great help to all of us. John 12, page 101. Do you ever find yourself amidst, say, medics or nurses, and they start using these amazing abbreviations, and you haven't a clue what they're talking about? I mean, of course, you or I, we never do that kind of thing with the people that we work with. Well, I mean, not often anyway. But it's that old friend, or is it an enemy, jargon that's so difficult to avoid. And of course, Christians never use jargon, do they? I mean, if you're not a Christian here tonight, I'm sure you've never heard a Christian use jargon words that you didn't immediately understand. No, we're all guilty of it, aren't we? Christians especially, I think. And tonight in our reading in John 12 is one of the great jargon words that we can so easily use without ever unpacking its meaning. And it's that word, glory. Jesus said in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So the word comes several times in our passage. And if you're a Christian, have you not prayed sometimes that the Lord would glorify his name, or that such and such would happen for the glory of the Lord's name? Well, what are you asking for? How would you know whether that particular prayer was answered or not? Well, John 12 gives us a glimpse of glory, what it means and how it applies to us today. Now, immediately as we look at this chapter, one of the things that strikes you straight in the face is that when Jesus is talking about glory, he is talking about his death. Did you notice that as we read it through? You see, verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And what does he immediately go on to talk about? Well, it's his death. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." And if that's not sufficiently clear, then by the time we've got to verse 32 and 33, there's no doubt about it whatsoever. Jesus says, "I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." What is he talking about? Verse 33, he said this to show by what death he was to die. Now, what is so glorious about the death of Christ? Have you ever thought of that question? I talk about the resurrection, talk about the ascension, talk about Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, there's no problem talking about glory there. I mean, that is glorious, isn't it? But the death of Christ, how come that is glorious? How are Jesus and the Father glorified as Jesus prays? Verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." As he thinks with his soul troubled of this hour which has come, this hour of his death. And immediately that voice comes back from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Well, the answer to the question is remarkably simple and yet remarkably profound. And it was largely new to me, and maybe it's news for some of you tonight. And a very exciting one too. And there are two aspects, two ways of answering this question, of how it is that the death of Christ is glorious. It is shown in two ways. First of all, by the depths of God's gracious mercy. And secondly, by the heights of Jesus' perfect obedience. And those are the two things we're going to be looking at tonight. The depths of God's gracious mercy and the heights of Jesus' perfect obedience. So first of all, then, the depths of God's mercy. Now, we have to do some detective work here, because when we read John's Gospel, we're not just diving in at chapter 12. There's a whole Gospel here, and we need to look at the way John uses the word glory. And we need to go back for that to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, as those of you in fellowship groups will know well, is the kind of agenda for John's Gospel. All the matters set out here in these first 18 verses come again and again throughout the Gospel. And we get this idea of glory here in verse 14. Now, I'm going to read it in the order it comes in the original, but don't worry, I'll read it in the English. Spot the difference. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now you've spotted the difference. Full of grace and truth, I read at the end, because that's where it comes. And the fascinating thing is that if you put it at the end where it should come, it qualifies not Jesus the Word, but the glory that was seen when he came. Now, that is a very important thing to get hold of. It's the same idea that we had in our reading that James read to us from Exodus 33. I think we're allowed to look at it now. So if you'd like to turn to Exodus 33, permission to look at it. Page 78. Exodus 33. Remember this, John 1:14. We have seen his glory, a glory which is full of grace and truth. And then Moses in 33:18 had said, I pray you, show me your glory. And what had God said in reply? I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim before you my name, my character. And what is that character? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And so when this actually happens in 34:6 and following, we find there that the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast mercy is the idea behind that word. And faithfulness and truth is behind the word faithfulness. Someone you can utterly rely upon. Someone who is going to show us the mercy that we do not deserve. So God is a compassionate and gracious God. And when someone asks, like Moses, to see God's glory, what God reveals is his mercy. And so when, back to John 1, when we see Jesus' glory, what did John see? He saw someone who was full of grace, of mercy, of truth, of faithfulness. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this a very exciting concept. The glory isn't just about a flashing light, a bright light that you can't look at because it's too bright to see, but it's about the character of God shown supremely in his mercy. And of course, back to John 12, remembering that John is always flagging these feasts, we're talking about people who've come up to worship at the Passover feast. The Passover lamb to be sacrificed. And what has John told us right at the beginning of John? Well, John the Baptist, when Christ came upon the scene, said, look, there is the one who is the lamb who's come to take away the sin of the world. Isn't that a glorious mercy? That at the cross of Christ, the great Passover lamb sacrificed. The extent of God's mercy is for the sin of the world. Well, that is God's mercy applied. There are no limits to grace. Now, as I said, if we look at the context in John 12, we find that it's these Greeks who come up to the feast. And again, this is John flagging a point, that it's the Gentiles, the outsiders, who are now coming to Jesus. Yes, they were adherents of a kind because they'd come to worship at the feast. And they come, naturally enough, to people from their own hometown in Galilee. And they say, we'd like to see Jesus. Now, it's an intriguing question that the commentators debate at some length as to why they ask this question. Now, it's just possible, and here you in Read, Mark, Learn have an advantage over us in fellowship groups, because you're terribly familiar with Mark's gospel, aren't you? And what is it that happens immediately after the triumphal entry in Mark's gospel? Well, Mark chapter 11? Anyone from Read, Mark, Learn sufficiently awake to... Oh, that's rotten, isn't it? Sorry, did someone say something? Are you having a guess? I'll tell you. It's the clearing of the temple, in which Jesus declares that the temple is a house of prayer just for the Jews? No, for all nations. Now, this is speculation, but it's just possible that this got about and that this happened in John between verse 19 and 20, this incident of the clearing of the temple. And the declaration that here was a house of prayer, not just for the Jews, but for all nations. And so these Gentiles who have come as adherents, they're second-class citizens in a way. When they hear that Jesus has said this, come up and want to know more. Want to find out if Jesus has something to say for them. What could he do for them? Now, if that's right, you see, it opens up the whole vista of what John is saying. Because the answer to the Greeks' question is that Jesus is going to open the way for everybody. That when he is lifted up to die, he will draw, verse 33, all men to himself. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. See, it's not talking about all men without exception. It's not universalism. It's all men without distinction. All people, whoever you are, Jesus' death is for you. This is amazing, isn't it? Because this is just what Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, explained so clearly in his letters. And here it is in John. Here it is in the mouth of Jesus, explaining that if Gentiles want to come, his death is something which is going to produce fruit far more abundantly than the Jews were thinking at the time for the whole world. There are no limits to God's grace and his mercy. Now, you may not yet be a Christian, yet here tonight. How does this apply to you? Well, a young man came to see me this week whose life is in a complete mess. So bad that he's actually turning to God to see if God can help. And as we talked through all this, we got to the point of how it is you can become a Christian and what the difference is that it makes to your life. And we touched on the truth that only God can make you a Christian. You can't make yourself a Christian. Your friends can't make you a Christian. And so this young man said to me, well, if only God can make me a Christian, why hasn't he? I said to him, well, have you asked him? No, he said, I haven't. Well, isn't it tremendous to be able to say to this young man, look, you are not outside. You're not beyond the pale. Christ's death is sufficient for you too. And if we're Christian people who possess this message of God's grace, this glorious good news of God's mercy, it's very easy, isn't it, to set limits for grace, to start to decide that certain people are actually beyond the pale. There's no way that they could come within the ambit of God's mercy and grace, that it could reach them. Maybe someone you work with who swears so much and tells such filthy stories, that you think, well, there's no way that God's grace could reach them. They wouldn't possibly be interested in the good news of Jesus Christ. Or that neighbor who screams at their baby in that way. And you think, well, I couldn't possibly talk to them about Jesus Christ. And I want to say, why not? Why are we setting up these distinctions? Are we restricting the scope of the gospel? If so, then we are denying the glory of God's mercy, available to all and supremely demonstrated in the cross of Christ. You see, that is why the death of Christ is such a glorious thing for the believer. Because here supremely is shown the mercy of God. There are no limits to grace. The Lord Jesus Christ has opened the door to the world. Among God's people, there are no walls, only doors which are open to let others in. So the glory of the cross seen there in God's mercy. And secondly, the glory of the cross seen in the heights of Jesus' obedience. In the heights of Jesus' obedience. Again, if you're familiar with John's Gospel or getting familiar with it, you'll know that this is a point that Jesus himself stresses. So, for example, if you want to flip back to one example in John 8:29, just the phrase at the end of that verse, 8:29, I always do what is pleasing to the Father. I always do what pleases my Father. His obedience was total. Turn over a page to John 10, verse 17 and 18, which again focuses upon the death of Christ and Jesus' obedience in relation to it. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This charge, literally this command, I have received from my Father. What are you really saying? That God the Father commanded Jesus to go to the cross? Yes. That is how the Lord Jesus Christ saw it. But did he force him to go to the cross? No. Jesus has just said, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord, freely, voluntarily. But nonetheless, in obedience. So that Paul, later writing in Philippians 2, can say that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. The glory of God is seen here in Jesus' obedience. Don Carson, in his excellent commentary, which I keep raving about and which really is superb, says it like this, commenting on verse 28 of John 12, where Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name. He says, this is not some compromise petition. Since the glorification of the Father's name, for which he asks, turns on Jesus' willing obedience, even unto death. This request is nothing other than an articulation of the principle that has controlled Jesus' life and ministry. The servant who does not stoop to his own will, but who performs the will of the one who sent him, even to the death of the cross, is the one who glorifies God. And so Jesus can say in his prayer in John 17 that I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. Completing it to the point of obedience to the command to lay down his life. Jesus was always working to a plan. That becomes very clear as you go through John's Gospel. He worked to a plan. He obeyed instructions. And there was a final command, the consummation of the great design, the death on the cross. And it's the perfect obedience of Jesus to that command of God, his self-sacrifice on the cross, which is such a magnificent display of God's glory. So we see the glory of the cross, not just in God's mercy, but in Jesus' obedience. And remember, when Jesus obeyed, he was doing it as a man. Now, that's important, because we're human beings. Just to remind you of a rather basic point about yourself. And let me ask you a question. If you've fallen asleep at this point, would you wake yourself up or your neighbor up and ask this question of yourself? If you're a Christian, let me ask it of you. Are we as Christians going to share in God's glory? Well, you're probably saying yes. Let me ask you a more direct or narrower question. Are we going to share it only in heaven or also now? Well, if you know your Bible, you'll say mostly in heaven, but a bit now. And if I say, well, where does it say that we'll share in God's glory a bit now if we're Christians? Then you will take me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 on page 170. Corinthians 3, verse 18. It's interesting, we see we're back in the world of Moses and glory, where we began. And there in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, speaking of Christians, we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, which we see supremely in Christ and his cross, are being changed into Christ's likeness from one degree of glory to another. Now, do you believe that if you're a Christian? Do you really believe that you are being changed from one degree of glory to another? Well, how? I mean, show me. I cannot see your halo. You can count to see how many halos you can find on the windows at the end if you want. I have no idea how many there are. But have you noticed how they've got those funny... some of them are blue, aren't they? And pink. Anyway. What is it? How would I know if I'm being changed from one degree of glory to another? Is it like the Ready Brick advert? Do I begin to kind of glow incandescently around the edges? No, it's very simple. It is by becoming more and more obedient to the commands of God and of Christ. In other words, more and more like Jesus, who glorified God in his perfect obedience. But back to John 12, because the challenge, you see, goes deeper than that. It's not simply a question of kind of letting it happen to yourself. John 12:25. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You see, when Jesus begins to apply what he's doing himself in glorifying the Father through his perfect obedience, he starts to talk about our choices. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it. Now, maybe you're not yet a Christian here tonight. Let me ask you, do you love your life? Well, of course you do. Well, Jesus says you'll lose it then. I always reckoned that Christianity was killjoy. It's going to cramp my style, I can tell it. Well, no, what we're talking about is this, that if our heart is set on what this world has to offer and only on that, then we'll lose everything. When we got married, one of the presents we were given was a really nice biscuit barrel. None of you here gave it to us. It's all right. I have it with me. See, it says biscuits. So if you forget what's in it, you can always go and look. It's great. Now, you may never have noticed this, but I have very big hands. And one of the frustrations in my life is that when I can put my hand in to get the biscuits out, there's no problem with that, you see, just. I then take hold of the biscuit and... I cannot get it out. Apparently, that's how they catch monkeys in India. They put nuts inside barrels. Is that right? And the monkeys will not let go of the nut, even though they'll get free if they do, but they will hold on to it, and as a result, they lose their freedom. Now, that's what Jesus is talking about. Will you hold on to your life and therefore lose your freedom just for holding on to the small thing which is your life? Or will you let go and count your life as nothing in this world so that in fact you will keep it? See, what does it mean to say we must hate our life, or that only the person who hates their life in this world will keep it? It's not talking about some venomous feeling that we've got to generate within ourselves, but it's a question of the relative value that we put on this life, on our life, in this world, compared with a life in the next world. So Jesus applies this in verse 26 to those who serve him, who must follow him, so that they will be where he is. So that when they arrive there, the Father will honor them and say, "Well done, good and reliable servant." Now, what is he talking about? Where is he saying we must follow him? Well, the answer is to the cross. To lay down our lives, to be prepared to do that day by day. Some of you may have heard of a gentleman called Joseph Ton, who is a Romanian Baptist leader, who was persecuted, imprisoned, beaten, tortured, and then exiled from Romania in 1978, finally. I had the privilege of talking to him a couple of years ago and asking him about why it was that in this country, for so long, we've not faced any persecution for our faith. Whereas certainly the Christians in Romania at that time were suffering badly and probably still are to some extent. And I asked him, is it because we're less distinctive, less godly as Christians in this country, in his opinion? And he said, no, I don't think it's that. It's really up to God when such times of persecution come upon his people in a particular area. But he said, we do have a choice as Christians, whether we are going to follow the way of the cross or not, whether we are going to serve Christ in a way that requires us to follow him, as in verse 26 in this context, which is the death of Christ. We have a choice, as Joseph Ton put it, to go the way of the cross or not. I mean, Christ did not just drift to the cross. It didn't just kind of overtake him. He was in control of what was happening. He laid down his life. And you see, this is the challenge for us if we claim to be Christian people. The glories of Jesus' obedience are not just meant to make us open our mouths and say, wow, isn't that amazing? What amazing grace. But they are meant to move our hearts and minds, our hands and our feet, to give our lives, that we too may bear much fruit. Now Jesus takes this up in John 15 in his prayer. We'll just glance at it because it really does throw light on what it means for us to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to serve him, we must follow him. John 15 verse 8. Back to the point of glory, you see. By this my Father is glorified, by what? That you bear much fruit. As Jesus, remember, the seed of grain dying bore much fruit. What, are we to do the same? Yes, says Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're to do the same. Well, how do I do that? Verse 9 of John 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Well, that sounds great, but how do I abide in Jesus' love? Here's how. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That's how we can follow in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we can glorify the Father, by keeping his commands. And what a way of joy that is going to be for those who are obedient as Christians. And as that obedience grows, so we are more like the Lord Jesus. And so there is more glory in our lives, because the glory of the cross is supremely the obedience of Jesus Christ to the point of death. So our, you might say, trifling applications of this and examples of us laying down our lives seem so paltry, don't they, compared with Christ and his cross. Well, it may mean a job change so that we may serve Christ better. It may mean refusal of promotion. I think of a crusader leader down in South London, died a couple of years ago, who for the last 30 years of his life refused promotion in the insurance market just across the square here so that he might have time for his crusader class. Maybe a refusal to raise our standard of living, as everyone else around us does, as our salary goes up, so that we may give more. I was listening to a song on the radio on the way here this evening. I may not be so poor, but I do want a little more. That's the motto of my life. Well, are we just going to follow that aimlessly? To resist the move of house, the change of car, just because everybody else does it. Why should we have to? It may be hard decisions. A friend of ours came around yesterday and was explaining how her elderly mother has just probably got a serious disease, which is going to mean that in a year or two's time she'll be on looking after herself. Now this friend of ours has just in the last 3-4 years made the big breakthrough in her singing career in London. And yet the command of God is clear that if you claim to be a believer and do not provide for your family, especially your close family, then you're worse than an unbeliever. There is a duty to provide for family. So our friend's got a big decision ahead, possibly. Moving back to the north, abandoning her career. What a stupid thing to do! How can she do it? Well, she can do it if she's going to follow the way of the cross and choose to follow the Lord Jesus and thus glorify the Father in her obedience. So, there are no limits to grace. When we see the glory of God's mercy, how can there be? There are no limits to obedience. When we see the glory of Jesus' obedience, how can there be? A door has been opened to the world by the Lord Jesus and his death. Are we keeping it open? A path has been laid to the cross. Are we taking that path? Let's pray together. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your marvelous, your supreme obedience to the Father's commands and the glory that that was to his name and to your name. We thank you for that supreme display of God's mercy in the cross of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we pray that in our lives we would grow in obedience to your glory and that we would grow in spreading out the word of grace and mercy for the glory of God's mercy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.